Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to be in Mark chapter 3 today, which is going to continue the opposition between the Pharisees and Jesus. And we're going to be dealing with the most difficult subjects, I think, anywhere in the Gospels, and that is the unpardonable sin. But I think with some exegesis, it really clears up. Just reading an English translation really causes some problems. But let's begin at the first, if we could. Jesus is going to be in a synagogue. He's going to heal on the Sabbath, cause great consternation to these religious legalists because of their oral tradition. Now, the synagogue, of course, developed during the Babylonian exile. It was an attempt to keep the religious traditions of the Jews together and to impart to their children the tradition and education, the scriptures, without the use of the temple, which was destroyed, and they were cut off from its use. And so therefore it had to be developed in local cities. And they met on the Sabbath. It became a tradition. It was so helpful. Even when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they kept it. And there were synagogues around the world. At least 10 Jewish men had to be present for one to be started. Now, notice where it says that a man was there with a withered hand. Now, it's a perfect participle. It seems to imply that he wasn't born with a birth defect, that he was hurt some way. And it was his right hand, we learn from Luke 6:6. So it may have affected his occupation. One of the non-canonical books, the Gospel of Hebrews, said that he was a stonemason and that he came to Jesus for him to restore his hand and occupation to him. Now, it says that they kept closely watching him. Now, who is they? Well, it's the scribes and the Pharisees, and they are probably this official deputation from Jerusalem. They were always present in the crowd, always trying to catch him on some minor point of theology or some breaking of tradition. They were always there and always watching to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath, and to get a chance to bring a charge against him. Now, I want you to realize what the Jews did. The Talmud is the oral tradition around the Torah, or the Law of Moses. When the Torah says not to work on the Sabbath, the Talmud explains what work is. Even in an emergency, you could not help somebody get better, though you were allowed to stabilize their position, their condition. If a wall fell on somebody, you could lift the wall up and look under. If the guy was hurt, you could help him out. If he was dead, you could not get him out till the day after the Sabbath. If a man cut his finger, you could stop the bleeding with an unmedicated gauze, but you could not put medicine on it. Now, do you see the kind of meticulous, nitpicking detail that they had developed instead of care for human beings? And Jesus is going to confront this. It's obvious. He has to. Verse 3, but he said to the man with the withered hand, get up in the crowd. And we have a present imperative here. He's saying, friends, stand up right in the middle so everybody can see what I'm going to do. And he asked them, looked at them and said, is it right to do people good on the Sabbath or do them evil? To save a life or to take it? Oh, it's a hard question. They really couldn't handle that, as they said. But they had nothing to say. Imperfect. They had nothing to say over and over again. They didn't have anything to say. So Jesus looked around at them in anger. Now, the word here is arge, and it means a settled opposition. This deal about Jesus never was angry, that's an unfortunate understanding of the Bible. I've done a tape recently called Is Anger Sin? I think you'd be surprised what the Bible teaches on anger. I hope you'll send for our catalog and see that tape. Arge is the settled opposition. Thumos is the word that's used for a rapid explosion of anger, but it's not used here. He was angry with them because he was pained over the stubbornness of mind. Now, the word here is a present tense. He continued to be grieved over their willful rejection to see the truth. Now, friends, when we get in the passage on the unpardonable sin, this is the context. It is their willful rejection of truth, not their ignorance. It is their willful rejection. It's so important contextually to understanding the unpardonable sin in just a minute. Now, and said to the man, behold, hold out your hand. And he held it out, and his hand was... Now, I use William's translation when I study the New Testament. It has cured, but the root here in Greek is the word restored, which tells me that the man... at one time did not have a withered hand, and something happened to him. Now, then the Pharisees went out. Now, from Luke 6:11, we understand they went out in a rage. Friends, if you'd have put a thermometer in their mouth, they'd have broke the end off of it. They were furious. Why? They didn't care a flip about that man and his hand. They cared about their traditions. You see, they had an a priori understanding of God, and they didn't want anybody to mess with it. Now, notice what happened. And they held a consultation with the Herodians. Now, a Pharisee wouldn't be caught dead in a Herodian's house. Now, just think about this. Pharisees were a group that developed during the Maccabean period. We think it means the separated ones, though the etymology is ambiguous. The Herodians were supporters of the reign of Herod, who was an Edomian from Edom, and they supported the occupation by Rome. Okay, they were the status quo political folks. They really hated each other. Now, think with me through this. They were infuriated because Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. But they had no qualms at premeditated murder. Now, to put him to death, they, from this point on, planned for his death. So Jesus retired with his disciples to the sea, and a vast throng of people followed him from Galilee, that's up north, Judea, that's to the south, from Jerusalem, the capital city of Judaism, from Idumea, that's Herod's hometown, Edom, okay, it's the other side of the Dead Sea, the other side of Jordan, that's Perea, because the Jews wouldn't cross through Samaria, and the neighborhood of Tyre and Sidon, now that's Phoenicia, okay, the old kingdom of Tyre, Phoenicia. Yes, a vast throng of people kept on hearing, present participle, of the great things he was doing, present, kept on doing, and came to him. Friends, I bet this crowd numbered in the thousands. There was every kind of disease, every kind of sickness, every kind of weirdo, every kind of curiosity seeker, every kind of crowd follower. There was this religious deputation from Jerusalem. That was the most unbelievable amalgamation of peoples ever existed right there, following Jesus around. So he told the disciples to keep a little boat ready for him all the time. Now, this is a rowboat. Jesus is a very practical man. This crowd was so big, even when he was out by the seashore, the pressure of the crowd gets so great they'd knock him in the sea. So he told the disciples, you always row along the shore when I teach. And if ever I need to get in the boat, just pull up the shore and I'll step in. We have several accounts of him doing that too. Now, to prevent the crowd from crushing him. For he cured so many people that all who had ailments kept crowding up against him. Now, the word here is falling against. Present tense, verbal form. They were pushing their way through the crowd, trying to just touch the hem of his garment, trying to lean against him. Boy, it was a mad a kind of setting. And not only were these people trying to push their way, these sick and lame and halt people trying to push their way to touch him, but look at this. Whenever the foul spirits saw him, it means the spirits and unclean, they fell down and began to scream. Now, notice what's happening. All these imperfect tents, and Jesus rebukes them, imperfect tents. So here we have this huge crowd just milling around, sick people, hurt people, relatives, friends, curious. They're trying to get right in front to touch Jesus. We got demon-possessed people falling down the crowd, screaming out. We got Jesus telling them to shut up. Man, it must have been a circus out there. I'm telling you, it was something. Now, these demons are saying, you are the Son of God. Why would the demons be witnessing to Christ? Listen, we're in the context now of getting into the unpardonable sin. These demons weren't doing him any favor. No. You see, the Pharisees are going to challenge Jesus' authority to heal. not the reality. They couldn't deny the reality. They are going to die. They're going to challenge his authority, and they're going to say, "You're doing it by the power of the devil. That's how you're doing it. These demons are witnessing to you. You're doing this by the power of the devil." Now, that's what these demons apparently are trying to do, is to, they're not trying to help him. You can bet that. So I think that's probably the reason. Also, I think they're probably playing on the Jewish people's misunderstanding of the nature and office of the Messiah. If they call him the Son of God and he doesn't act the way the Jews think he should, they feel like he'll be discredited. Now, but he charged them, sternly rebuked them, imperfect tense, time after time, not to tell who he was. For he, for when he went up on the hillside and summoned to him those whom he wanted, and they went to him, and he appointed the 12. Now, this is the appointment of the 12 apostles. I think he appointed 12 because the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a coronation between the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes. It's an organizational number in the Bible. Then it says, to whom he gave the title apostles. Now, this is from the verb apostello, and it means the sent ones with the connotation with official authority as representatives, okay? Now, here's what he sent them for. To be with him, as he chose them for that, and to send them out, as that verb for apostle again, to preach. And number three, to have the right, is the exousia. Y'all see John 1:12, same word, right, legal right, authority, to drive out the demons. Now, King James has devil, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about demons, which I think are fallen angels, okay? And the 12 he appointed were, and here's the list. Now, the list varies from every gospel. Now, there is some continuity. Peter always appears first. Judas always appears last. There are three groups of four where the order of the names changes in the group, but the groups never change. So there are some consistency here, though the different listings really exacerbate the problem of why they are listed this way or that. Now, notice again it says, I won't go through a few of these words, Peter, which means a detached rock in Greek, and you ought to see Matthew 16:18 for a play on that name. Zebedee, they call them the Boangers here, which means sons of thunder, you know, from wanting to call down the fire from heaven on that little Samaritan village. Andrew, which means manly in Greek. Philip, which means fond of horses in Greek. Bartholomew, which means son of Ptolemy, which was an Egyptian house ruler. Matthew is Hebrew, means gift of Yahweh. Thomas means the twin. He's often called Didymus. James is often called Jacob. Thaddeus is also called Lebius or Judas. You see John 14:22. And then Simon the Zealot, that means he was a political extremist, hated the Romans. Judas Iscariot. Now, Iscariot's been much debated. It either comes from two words, Judas from the town of Kirioth, or Judas, one of the Iscari, which is a name for the dagger of assassins, political assassins, or hired assassins, who was to betray him. Now, notice if you would where it mentioned, by the way, no tax collector and no zealot could live together except in the presence of Jesus, I want you to know. When he went home, and the crowds gathered so it was impossible for them to even take off their meals. Can you imagine the workload these apostles had and Christ? Now, friends, it got so bad, his kinsman, we're talking about King James says his friend, but what we're talking about here is the ones next to him, those from his own side, Matthew 10:3, heard of it. They came to get hold of him, for they kept saying, he's gone crazy. Mary and his brothers and sisters came and said, we don't think Jesus is acting appropriately. We think he's tired, needs to go home and rest, and we've come to get him. Oh, Matthew 10:36 says your enemies will be members of your own household. Sometimes that's true if they don't have the level of commitment you have. Now, I'm going to begin in verse 22, and I want to show you a graphic of the outline I want to follow, and I want to do a quick overview of this tremendous, tremendous difficulty of the unpardonable sin. Let's put that graphic up if we could. I want you to notice what I've tried to do here is outline the exegetical procedures for us understanding this context. This is so significant, the Jewish setting. In Numbers 15, 27 through 30, we see that what we have is two different groups of unbelievers. We have the family and the Pharisees. Now, one's doing it willfully and one's doing it ignorantly. Also, we're in a pre-Pentecostal Jewish setting, so we cannot interpret the Holy Spirit like after Pentecost. Number two, remember there's two kinds of unbelief. You've got to see that, and that Numbers 15 will relate to that. I want you to know parallels are very important in this. And notice it comes in different places. It's split in Luke. And the theological aspects are real crucial. And that is, we are talking about not a single act. We're talking about the rejection of truth in the presence of great light. And we're not talking about a one-time deed. We're talking about a lifestyle that developed to the point that can't tell good from evil, attributes light to darkness, and therefore is so blind that they will not and cannot see. Okay, let's go through it then. And the scribes who had come down from Jerusalem, there's that group, that official deputation to try to trick him, kept saying, he's under the spell. Now, that means he's demon-possessed. So this was not something unusual. I've got a whole series of scripture texts I want to list for you of the number of times Jesus is called demon-possessed. Listen to all this. Matthew 9:34, John 7:20, John 8:48-52, John 10:20. They even accused John the Baptist of being demon-possessed. So, see, they couldn't deny the miracles. They couldn't deny the power. They were just saying, they were questioning the source. And that's the real question. He's under the spell of Beelzebub. Now, that is an unusual title. I want to show you a graphic, and we'll work through the etymology of this word. It's sometimes Beelzebul. It's sometimes Beelzebub. Now, Baal, or bulb, is, of course, the Old Testament name for Baal. And that's the male fertility god of the Canaanite pantheon. In 2 Kings 1, 2, 3, and 6, it's the Phoenician god of the underworld, okay? Now, Zebul is Hebrew to dwell. And Zebul is a word that the Jews like to use. It means dung. They like to make fun of these foreign gods and deities and slightly change their name. The term was not used for Satan in rabbinic Judaism, although Jesus does use it synonymously of Satan in verse 23. Okay, and by the help of the prince of demons, this is the word arche, the first of the demons, the first in power and priority. He drives out the demons. Now, I think demons are fallen angels. Now, not the angels of Genesis 6, who Jude 6 tells us are in chains, but the angels at Satan's behest that are available in the world today. Now, in verse 23, it says, and he called them to him. Now, what Jesus did, he said, look, say, you religious leaders, would you come over here for a minute, please? I'd like to talk to you privately. He's going to get them over by himself and say, now, I want to think through what you just accused me of. I want us to logically, rationally think through what you accused me. Now, it seems like either he's trying to show the crowd their folly, or he's trying to bring these people to a point of faith. Whichever it is, I don't know. So he started speaking of them as short stories. It's the word parables. It means to throw something alongside. It means to take a common experience of life and use it to teach a spiritual truth. Okay? Here's the first one. How can Satan, which is the Hebrew term for adversary or accuser, how can Satan drive out Satan? If the kingdom is disunited, that kingdom cannot last. If a household is disunited, that household cannot last. If Satan has made an insurrection against himself and has become disunited, he cannot last, but has surely come to an end. Now, what he's saying here, look, guys, I can't be dealing in the power of Satan if I'm casting out demons. That's a house divided. That's not logical. That won't work. That can't be true. Okay, here's something else. No one can get into a giant's house, strong man's house, and carry off his goods, plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and after that he can make a clean sweep of the house. Now, this is a rather veiled allusion, I know, but this is a veiled reference to Jesus' messianic power. You ought to see Isaiah 49, 24, and 25. Jesus is saying, I'm stronger than Satan. That's what he's saying. Now, you know, this deal about exorcism wasn't new. The Jews had many exorcists. Matter of fact, the parallel in Matthew even says, how can your sons cast out demons if their house was divided? Let me give you a few other references. Mark 9:38 and Acts 19:14. I love Acts 19:14. It's one of those things in Scripture, you just know the writers had humor. There was a Jewish exorcist who tried to cast out demons, and he tried to cast them out in the name of Paul, in the name of Jesus. And so one day, this demon said, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And beat the hound out of him. And that Jewish guy had to flee naked from the presence of that demon. That's some strange things happening, I want to tell you. Be careful of your exorcisms. In verse 28, I saw, now in the Greek, this is the word verily in King James. It's the word amen. Now, amen is the Hebrew word to be firm. And it meant, when Jesus says amen, amen, he's saying, listen up now, it's important. It's a major truth. That's the way it's used. I want to say to you, men will be forgiven all their sin. Now, before I get into the unpardonable sin that's coming right up now, the major context is men will be forgiven all their sin. Now, friends, that is the major truth. And somehow you can't make the unpardonable sin fly in the face of this major assertion that men will be forgiven all their truth. Now, this has been confused so many folks because they've read the parallel in Matthew or in Luke. What you got to do is get your Bible down and look up the parallels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke and write them on a piece of paper. And you'll see something interesting. Most folks interpret this that you can say something ugly against Jesus, but you can't say something ugly against the Holy Spirit. If you look at the parallels, the sons of man is not referring to Jesus. It's referring to men can speak evil between themselves. But when they reject the light of the Holy Spirit, they're beyond hope. Now, that is the context. If you look at the parallels, you'll see it. So all men can have their sins forgiven for all the abusive things. This is the word blasphemy, which means speaking evil of God. They say, but whoever speaks blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can never get forgiveness, but is guilty of a sin that has no end. Now, remember, we're in pre-Pentecostal Judaism. We cannot read full-blown Trinitarian doctrine. We cannot read John 14 through 16 into this passage. What we have here is an Old Testament understanding of the Holy Spirit, which is the revelation, the bringer of truth, the illuminator. Okay? What these Pharisees are doing, they are afraid that Jesus is going to take their place, that they're jealous of his teachings. They think he's going to cause all kind of problems in their religious system. They know that what they're saying is not true, but they rather claim the truth, I mean the light, the darkness, they admit they're wrong. So what they're going to do, they're going to say something they know is not true about Jesus, so the crowds will not believe he's the Messiah and start following him. Now, friends, it is impossible to commit the unpardonable sin and have a desire to know God. People call me all the time and say, oh, I think I've done it. I said a cuss word and the Holy Spirit in the same sentence, and I know I'm going to go to hell. Friends, it says all men can be forgiven what they say against men. A slip of the tongue, an angry moment, what you said one day before you were a believer, that is not what this is talking about at all. This is willful rejection of the truth in the presence of great knowledge. Okay? Now, it's a lifestyle development, not a one-time sin, too, by the way. He said, because they keep saying, imperfect, he is under the spell of a foul spirit. Now, that defines what the unpardonable sin is. They're saying the Holy Spirit is not the revealer of truth, that God's truth is really darkness. And when you get to that place, friends, there's just no hope for you. Now, notice if you will, let's see, make sure I got everything there. Okay. And then we're going to come back to his mother. This is already a parenthesis, and come back in verse 31. His mother and brothers came. They were standing outside and sent word to call him. And the crowd was sitting around when they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And Jesus answered and said, who are my brothers and my mother? Then looking around at people sitting about, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Friends, we are closer family in the church than blood kin. What is the will of God? Well, John 6:40 says, you believe on him who He has sent. Faith in Christ constitutes us a family, and the promises of God constitute us His family. Jesus is saying this is that danger that people we love so much often get in the way of our spiritual service and growth. Jesus is not going to allow His family, as much as He loves them, to come and forcibly take Him away. Now, you ought to see Matthew 10:35 and 36. Families cannot be ultimate. Mark 10:28 through 30. Now I want to develop this. That's the whole passage. I wanted to develop, if I could, this subject of the unpardonable sin. Many people try to relate the unpardonable sin in the Gospels to the sin unto death in 1 John 5, or the passage in Hebrews 6 and 10, especially 6. Now, 1 John 5, it says in the context, if you see a brother committing a sin. So, obviously, it's a Christian there. And I don't believe we're talking about falling from grace there. So, I don't believe that 1 John 5 and the unpardonable sin can be related. They're totally different. Because these are unbelieving Jews saying Jesus is just the opposite of what He is in the presence of great light. In 1 John, whatever it is, it's something a brother can do. And I think it's something they're going to die early for, but I don't think it's something they lose their salvation over. Now the Hebrews 6 passage, and for that matter, Hebrews 10. Very difficult passage that people usually quote about the doctrine of falling from grace. What we have here is people who are tempted to leave fellowship with the church and go back into the synagogue. I believe there's two groups. Now, I've done an extensive study on Hebrews 6, and I've called it apostasy. And when you send for that tape that I mentioned earlier, you might want to look up the tape on apostasy in Hebrews 6. There are two groups there. It's obvious that you can prove it in the text. An unbelieving group of Jews and a believing group of Jews. And the unbelieving group of Jews have come very close to accepting the gospel. They know the gospel. They've heard it. But they're worried about the persecution, and they're going to go back into the synagogue to escape it. Now, that seems to be the context. So I don't think Hebrews 6 and 10 relates to the unpardonable sin. We need to realize that Jesus, this is not some kind of magical thing. You can't go to hell over some slip of the tongue. This is not some little magical trick that if you happen to do this or say this or you happen to be angry sometime, that, boy, God's just going to say, well, get out of here. Boy, you've blown your chance. It just goes against everything the gospel teaches. The context of the two believing groups, his parents disbelieved him, but it was out of ignorance and love and misunderstanding. The Pharisees disbelieved him because of willful rejection. Now, these two groups of believers can be clearly seen in Numbers 15, 27 through 30. So you've got to take that context into account. The other thing is, these Pharisees are going to do anything to try to kill him, and they're already committed premeditated murder in their hearts. They're after him. Now, they can't deny his power. They can't deny the presence of his healing. So what they're going to do is say, his power comes from the devil. Now, they know that's not true. They know that. They are men that know their Old Testament. But they're going to say that to protect their position and to hold their traditions. Now, friends, I think the unpardonable sin can be done today. But it's done today in the high muckety-muck of religious circles when men, for personal reasons, turn away from the obvious truth of God. It's not something you can do. Please, if you've been struggling with this, I've done a much fuller exegesis of Mark in audio tapes. Matter of fact, I counted today, there are 20 90-minute audio tapes on Mark with outlines. If this is something you've worried about, or you've got a friend that's worried about he's committed the unpardonable sin or she, please write for this longer tape. I think it really will help you get the full background. And sometimes we just read this in our little English Bible and think, oh, friends, there is some parts of this text that will help you understand this. And so hang in there. I think it's something you can understand. I've enjoyed being with you.